Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. A common criticism that we frequently hear as Christians, maybe you haven't heard it, I've heard it, common criticism in one form or another is the claim that if we really cared about the Ten Commandments as Christians, that we wouldn't keep ignoring the fourth one. Which one is that? Don't cheat. Don't look over there. Which one is that? That's right. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, what do we say to that when we encounter those claims? How do we respond to that? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? Or asked another way, what constitutes a breach of the Sabbath law? In Hebrew, the word for Sabbath, Shabbat, refers to a cycle of one day in seven set apart by God for human rest. It was first instituted by God at creation when he commanded his people to work for 6 days and then rest on the seventh, just as he did. This observance of a day of rest was also reinforced where? Where else was this reinforced in the Old Testament? At Mount Sinai, right? It was reinforced there. The Sabbath was there given as a sign of God's redemption and deliverance of his people from slavery. So that ultimately it's a day that points forward to a deeper, better rest coming for all God's people. It's pointing to something else. I gave them my Sabbaths, God says in Ezekiel 20:12, to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I, Jehovah, sanctify them. Keeping the Sabbath is meant to remind God's people that he is the one who gives us rest from our sin and makes us holy. And this command of Sabbath rest is still in force today. Now, it's true that in the book of Acts, the early church began to shift the celebration of that one day in seven from Saturday to the Lord's Day, to Sunday, in order to mark the day of Christ's resurrection. But it was originally observed from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, as it is in the story found in our text today. Most basically, keeping the Sabbath law meant ceasing to do regular physical work during those hours, from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, so that time could be set apart instead for the refreshment and restoration that comes through corporate worship and the instruction in the Scriptures. But by the days of Jesus, what was meant to be a merciful break from one's labors and burdens had instead been turned by the Pharisees into just another burden. They were so concerned about defining what constituted a breach of Sabbath rest that by Jesus' day, they developed 39 main classes of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. And if you think that doesn't sound like very much, just remember that each one of those 39 had countless subcategories, covering as many scenarios as you could think of. Alfred Edersheim goes so far as to say, the almost numberless directions about avoiding work must have made a due observance of the Sabbath rest the greatest labor of all. Greatest labor of all. In other words, what was meant as a good and merciful gift of rest to God's people had instead been turned into something that got in the way of both goodness and mercy. Keeping the Sabbath itself had become work and not rest. So that as a result, I imagine, there was a lot of anxiety for the common person on the Sabbath day. I would imagine. You probably felt like you were walking around on eggshells on the Sabbath, right? Just waiting to mess up. For instance, what we saw the last time we were together in Matthew 12 was that the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath just because they picked off heads of grain and ate them as they passed through a field. Why? Well, because since plucking was one of the subcategories under the class of work called harvesting, and since rubbing those grains together in their palms was one of the subcategories under the class of work called threshing. And since blowing, you know, blowing the separated husks off the kernel in their hands was one of the subcategories under the class of work called winnowing, the Pharisees claimed the disciples were suddenly in breach of the Sabbath law.
Lock them up.
But even though they'd only broken man-made traditions and not really broken the law of God at all, we saw how Jesus was very patient, I think. He patiently proved their actions to be lawful. What they did was permitted. It was allowed by God, even on the Sabbath, because just like the example of King David and the example of the temple priests, what the disciples did in the presence of Jesus lined up with the good and merciful heart of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath was designed by God for the good of man, to bring refreshment and rest to human beings. But no sooner has Jesus gotten his disciples out of that hot water when we see him jumping right back into the middle of another hot mess. And so look with me now at verse 9. Short verse, but we'll start there. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. So let me ask you a question. Where now do we see that Jesus and his disciples were headed all along as they passed through the grain fields? We see that their destination all along was the local synagogue. That's where they were headed. As Luke 4:16 tells us, Jesus regularly, faithfully assembled together with other Jews in worship on the Sabbath day. As was his custom, Luke says, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And friends, this needs to be our custom too. This needs to be our custom to assemble with God's people. I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here. To assemble with God's people on at least one day in seven for corporate worship. I should also add that Jesus still does this. Jesus still does this. It is still Christ's custom to come into our assemblies of worship in a unique and personal way one day in seven each week. He is here with us even today. He is here with us even now. But picture this. Jesus is leading his disciples through the grain fields, essentially on his way to church on that Sabbath morning when the Pharisees launch their petty attack and accuse them of doing what is not lawful. It would be like you on a stressful Sunday morning, right? You're trying to drag your children to church. You're trying to get everything together. And as you finally make it out of the house to get into the car, there you find the West Side Church elders waiting for you. They're waiting for you in your driveway, and they're casting disparaging looks at your children's uncombed hair, right? And they're shaking their heads disapprovingly at the length of your skirt, or they're frowning at the fact that your husband is not wearing a tie. Now, why would that be so awful if that happened? It would be awful because the elders would be missing the point. The point is you're headed to church. Praise God, you recognize your need of mercy and where to find it. Praise God, you recognize your need as well as the means of grace that have been made available to you in a unique way, like a feast of favor in the gathered worship of God's people. Praise God that despite your week, despite your fatigue, despite your feelings, still you're going to church. But my guess is, if the elders of our church did such a thing, you'd probably go to another church that morning. My guess is, or more likely still, you'd just turn around and head back inside. And honestly, I wouldn't blame you. I wouldn't blame you. But what do we find in our text today? He, Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue. Their synagogue. Now, it's possible, as Luke's gospel seems to indicate, that this trip to the synagogue took place on another Sabbath. It's possible. But Matthew seems to be making a point here by picturing Jesus going directly from one unpleasant encounter, from this confrontation in the grain fields, straight to another encounter in the local synagogue. He seems to be making a point by putting these stories right next to each other. So don't miss this. Jesus doesn't turn around and leave. Jesus doesn't go to another town and to another synagogue. No, the text says he went to their synagogue. Who's they in this text? I think it's referring to the Pharisees. Right after they've given Jesus a hard time, Jesus is still going to their synagogue. How often do we stay away from church to avoid other Christians? To avoid conflict? How often do we stay away from our church because we remember the awkwardness of an offense, maybe, that we've had with someone? We've had our feelings hurt by something, and it's just easier now to stay home or to go elsewhere or go golfing than it is to put our family in the car and go to our own church. We do it a lot, I think. But friends, most of the time, the only way forward, as they say, is through. You will find again and again that your spiritual walk grows stale or keeps stalling out when you take the path of least resistance in regards to church. But here Jesus pushes through it, and he goes to the synagogue anyway, even though he and his disciples have been treated badly, and legitimately badly, right? This isn't just a misunderstanding. This isn't just a perceived offense. This is actual slander against the character of the Lord of the Sabbath and his followers. And yet Jesus goes anyway, right to the same place where these same Pharisees seem to be headed as well. Aren't you glad you went to church that day? Now, to be clear, I'm not telling you to stay in a church that teaches false doctrine or that's literally abusive in some way, but I am saying that I think we frequently leave churches too quickly and for inadequate reasons. Or we allow a temporary reason to stay away turn into a permanent reason too easily. But friends, God wants you to make commitments. God wants you to put down roots. God wants you to make a stand somewhere and lock arms and hearts and lives with other believers for the sake of his kingdom. And you can't do that if you're always moving around. You need to find a home. And because of this, I think we'd be astonished if we could peek behind the veil to see how much spiritual warfare goes on each week just to keep us from assembling. The logistics of hell's expenditures in energy and personnel to wage war must be staggering on Sundays. It must be staggering. And I'm not talking about the kind of spiritual warfare you might expect to keep you from church, right? Like car crashes or sudden illnesses or something. I'm not talking about that. No, I think the devil and his demons will fight you with excellent excuses. Excellent excuses. They'll spoon-feed you reasons for staying at home that always sound noble and right. So that just to get in the car with your kids is ground hard won. You know it's true. That is ground hard won. Just to make it to the church parking lot without turning around is to have resisted retreat. Just to put your head down and march yourself and your family through those doors into the sanctuary. It's like a reenactment of Israel marching its way torturously around Jericho, I think. Just to sit down in the same room to worship alongside those you struggled to forgive. That in itself is a victory. Just showing up on Sundays is to do what so often feels like futility, even while trusting that God is fighting and winning a battle for you. And he is. It's the Holy Spirit who's gotten you there and sat you down in that seat. He's gotten you there so he can keep bringing down the walls between you and his people and his promised land in your life. Subjectively speaking, you may not feel like you've gained any ground when you come on Sundays. You may not feel like God showed up on a Sunday. But objectively speaking, the fact that you are there at all, the fact that you are here is proof enough that God has showed up and he changes you each time you come. But now as Jesus enters the synagogue with his disciples, look what's happened now. Look at verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Can you believe this? These After trying to trip him up in the fields, these Pharisees have now followed Jesus and his disciples inside a place of worship to cause more trouble. They've gone inside the synagogue. The playground bullies won't leave well enough alone. It's like the Far Side cartoon I saw the other day. Maybe you've seen it, with the two old guys sitting on a park bench feeding pigeons. You seen that one? The one old guy leans over to the other old guy and he gestures to two much larger birds sitting just beyond the pigeons. Two really great big birds that you suddenly realize are vultures. And he says to the other guy, "Take these two. They never eat anything. They just sit and stare," he says. Oh, that's what the Pharisees are doing. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're poised like vultures, just waiting for Jesus to stumble so that they can swoop in. And now they see another opportunity to trip him up, because our text says a man was there with a withered hand. Now, we don't know for sure what was wrong with this man's hand. The word here for withered just means dry. And so the implication is that it's shrunken or shriveled up the way a grape dries up and withers into a raisin. It's dry. Possibly his hand is paralyzed. It's atrophied. Maybe it's a work-related injury. Whatever the case, we don't know. The Pharisees seize this opportunity to trap Jesus. How so? Well, seeing the man, our text says, they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Both in our last text 2 weeks ago that we looked at, and in our text today, it seems to me that the Pharisees keep asking the wrong questions. They keep asking the wrong questions. It seems to me they're so fixated on counting the trees, they've forgotten the reason for the forest. They're so fixated on counting all the ways that a person can break God's law by working that they've forgotten the reason for the day without work in the first place. It's a day for God to remind us of His special kindness and goodness towards humanity. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus reminds them in Mark 2:27. Not man for the Sabbath. And so I think one of the reasons Matthew records this story for us is to contrast how the Pharisees have forgotten the heart of the Sabbath and how Jesus actually fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law. If the Sabbath is a day for God to remind us of His special kindness and goodness towards humanity, Jesus certainly seems to embody this intent. And His opponents seem to agree. What do I mean by that? What do I mean His opponents agree? I mean that over the course of our story this morning, we see three ways that His opponents unintentionally admit. They actually admit that Jesus fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law. First, His opponents believe Jesus is able to heal on the Sabbath. Second, His opponents expect Jesus to show mercy on the Sabbath. And third, His opponents allow for good to be done on the Sabbath. But the first admission is this, that his opponents apparently believe Jesus is able to heal this man. How do they admit this? Well, the Pharisees follow Jesus into the synagogue. They see this man with a withered hand and they pounce. What do they ask Jesus? They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" The word for heal here is the Greek verb therapeuo. It might sound familiar to your English ears. It originally meant to attend, to treat medically, to cure. So now tell me, has Jesus been trained like Luke as a medical doctor? Is that why they ask him this question? Does Jesus have a well-known reputation of setting up clinics inside synagogues and handing out healing elixirs to men with deformities? Is that why they asked him this question? Or do they think he might suddenly whip out a scalpel, right, and operate on this fellow on the Sabbath day? Is that why they're concerned? No, of course not. Jesus is the son of a carpenter turned rabbi. Okay, then so maybe it's just a hypothetical question, triggered by seeing the man with the withered hand. Maybe, the Pharisees are really asking. Maybe they really want a pleasant conversation. Maybe this is just about engaging with Jesus in a friendly hypothetical debate. Maybe that's what this is about. Well, if that's the case, the tone certainly doesn't seem friendly, right? Just because the text says they asked him, it doesn't mean it was a sincere inquiry to find out his true opinion on the matter. No, the word for asking here is closer to demanding. It has the sense of accosting one with an inquiry. So it sounds more like this: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They demanded. No, I think the clear and simple reason the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, I think we all know it, it's because they really believe he has the ability, the supernatural power, to heal this man's hand. Think about it. Galilee isn't a big place. They know, as we saw from chapter 11, that at Jesus' hand, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Try keeping that a secret. Everybody's talking about this. By this time, they have seen with their own eyes, or they've heard from reliable sources, as Kittle puts it, that there is no sickness or weakness which Jesus cannot master. They know it. To his disciples, it's increasingly plain that with him, with Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into this suffering world. But God the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Their hardness of heart is such that they believe Jesus is able to heal, and yet they refuse to draw the right conclusions about where his power came from. They believe Jesus is able to heal, but they refuse to believe in him as the Savior sent from God. If you're here this morning and you're listening online, and that seems like an unbelievable thing to you, if you're thinking to yourself, just show me one true miracle and I believe. If that's what you're thinking to yourself, Jesus says, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. He says elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, Luke 16:31. In other words, it's not miracles that lead to belief. Miracles may confirm belief. Miracles may reinforce belief. But it's only ultimately through the Word of God read and heard that God changes hearts. Faith comes from hearing, Paul says in Romans 10:17, and hearing through the word of Christ. And these Pharisees are experts in the Scriptures. They're experts. They've read them, and they've studied them, and they've taught them, and yet it appears they have not heard them. These Pharisees have been around as Jesus spoke and taught as well. He's been continually preaching good news to the poor in their hearing, and yet they have not heard him either. They do not have ears to hear. And if you don't have ears to hear and recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd in the Scriptures, then neither will the greatest miracle done before your very eyes have any effect on your heart of stone. It's a principle that doesn't just apply to the Pharisees. It's a principle that applies to everyone. If the words of Jesus in our text today do not bring you to repentance and faith, then neither would a man rising from the dead before your very eyes. That's what Jesus says. Mercy of God. Let that force you to see your hard heart and turn to him today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, some think this man with the hand was kind of planted there ahead of time by the Pharisees to trap Jesus. And it's possible. It's possible. First, because this man is conveniently crippled. What do I mean by that? He's conveniently crippled. I mean by that his life isn't in danger. I mean by that according to the man-made traditions, the man-made assumptions that the Pharisees hold to, it wouldn't be lawful to help this man medically in any way on the Sabbath, since his affliction isn't life-threatening, which makes him a perfect entrapment candidate. He's perfect for the job. Because one of the only exceptions for healing on the Sabbath was that a person's condition had to be life-threatening and unable to be put off to the next day. Well, and this man doesn't fit that bill at all, does he? He doesn't fit that bill. Nothing about his condition suggests that he will get worse if Jesus puts off his healing until the next day. And in fact, R.T. France points out that there is no such urgency in any of Jesus' Sabbath healings. Interesting. In other words, no one that Jesus heals on the Sabbath would have fit into this man-made exception. No one Jesus heals on the Sabbath would have been worse off for waiting one more day to be healed. But what does that tell us? I think it tells us two things. I think first it tells us that Jesus is very good and very kind. Yes, he could have waited until the next day or let the man even wait until the last day, right? Jesus has every right to tell the man to take heart that one day at the resurrection, he'll have a restored hand. And yet, Jesus heals him now. Jesus doesn't wait to do good. Jesus cuts through all the political and religious red tape and does good to this man right now. He's very good, and he is very kind. Maybe you need to be shown the goodness of Jesus right now, too. Maybe tomorrow is too late. Maybe you have needs, or maybe tomorrow's not too late, but Jesus is very good, and Jesus is very kind. Maybe you have needs you're afraid others will roll your eyes at. You know, you don't want to bring up certain prayer requests or certain needs. Maybe you have needs you're afraid are too small for God's consideration or not important enough for his time today. Maybe you think to yourself, it can wait for tomorrow to tell God. It can wait for tomorrow. But here we see that Jesus cares about forgotten individuals and overlooked needs even today. He cares about them today. Even needs Jesus has every right to put off meeting until another time. Needs Jesus has every right to put off meeting even until after you're with him in glory. Still, Jesus reserves the right to do good and to show mercy anytime he chooses, even on the Sabbath, even today, even now. And so before we continue, I really want to encourage you today, after the message, to take advantage of our time of healing prayer today. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we always have a time where the elders will come up front after communion and will anoint you with oil and pray for you for healing in Jesus' name. And I want to encourage you today to take advantage of that. I want to encourage you not to think too little of your need, to ask Jesus for help, because he's with us here today. He is here with us, and he is still good, and he still loves to show mercy to his people. And so first, I think the fact that Jesus doesn't put off healings on the Sabbath tells us that he is very good and very kind. But second, I think it tells us that he really may have been set up by the Pharisees. Why do I say that? Why? Well, because he has a predictable track record of compassion, doesn't he? He's pretty easy to read. They know he's compassionate. They know he has a track record of mercy. I think they're trying to take advantage of his merciful heart. Sounds funny to say. And so Jesus enters the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why did they ask him? Look at the second half of verse 10. So that they might accuse him. I think his opponents expect Jesus to show mercy on the Sabbath. I think they expect him. And this is the second way they unintentionally prove, this is the second way they accidentally admit that Jesus actually fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law, in great contrast to their own behavior. The way they seek to trap him is by banking on his mercy. I want you to think about that for a minute. They want to trap him by banking on his mercy. The Pharisees believe that Jesus has the power to heal this man. Secondly, they're fully banking on the great mercy of Jesus, that he's not only able, but that he will be willing to heal this man, even at great risk to himself. What goodness in Jesus. What love. How bright Jesus shines next to other men. They should be like the wise men, drawn by the light of his glory to bow before him in worship. How clear it is that Jesus fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law. But instead of seeing his great goodness and their great need, so similar to this man with the withered hand who can't help himself, instead, these men don't seem to think they have any need of mercy. And that's a problem, we said last time we met, because if you don't think you need mercy, you won't receive it. If you aren't willing to admit to God that you're also part of the category of sinner, we said, you can't be part of the group that gets God's mercy. Here are the opponents of Jesus, fully expecting him to show mercy to someone else, but never stopping to wonder if they need mercy themselves. Here are the opponents of Jesus, wanting to take advantage of his merciful heart, but not so they can be saved from the depths of their sin. No, they want to take advantage of his merciful heart in order to use it against him, to use it to discredit him and destroy him. Our text says. In Matthew 24, 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I think one of the purposes of preserving these stories for us is to serve as lasting, eternal evidence stored up for the day of judgment. These stories will endure to bear witness against the terrible depth of human rebellion and depravity. Friend, don't be an opponent of Jesus. And so they've asked Jesus if it's lawful, if it's allowed by God to heal on the Sabbath. Well, verse 11 in our gospel, in Matthew's gospel, verse 11 has Jesus responding to them right away. But if we look at Mark and Luke's versions of this same story, They fill in some other details first. Before Jesus even answers them, according to Luke, he tells us Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. That's unsettling. Here they are trying to take advantage of his merciful heart, but he already knows the plots of their devious hearts. He knows what's going on. And so what they meant for evil, he's going to turn into good. Luke tells us, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose, Luke says, and stood there. Can you imagine the tension mounting in the synagogue? Right? Everyone knows something's about to happen. It's probably a little like how on the playground or maybe in a bar, somebody yells, "Fight," what happens? Everybody turns to see, right? Everybody turns around to watch. Here are the people gathered in the synagogue, as usual, to hear the word of God and have it taught and applied to their lives. Well, that'll happen again on this Sabbath. That's going to happen today. They'll hear the word of God and they'll be taught, but it'll be a sermon with an application they'll never forget. And so the man with the withered hand stands now in the middle of the room next to Jesus. You can hear a pin drop. Then Jesus speaks, and according to Mark's gospel, Jesus begins by asking the Pharisees a pointed question of his own. He asks them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" Well, what are they going to say to that? What can they say? They tried to get into a battle of wits with God incarnate. What did they think was going to happen? They're in a tough spot. Now, Jesus is the master of the heads I win, tails you lose kind of questions, you know? He's really good at these. And both things are happening here. He's winning and they're losing. They tried to trap him and now he's trapped them. Because no one's going to say it's okay to do harm on the Sabbath. They're not that dumb. They're not going to admit that. But the obvious alternative is to admit it's lawful to do good, the very thing they know Jesus wants to do. So what do? They don't do anything. They don't say anything. Jesus doesn't get an answer from them. And so now in verse 11 of Matthew's gospel, he presses his point deeper to make them squirm individually. Listen to what he says in verse 11. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? You know, it was really interesting to read a little bit about the debates going on at this time in Jesus' day and in the time around when this story took place, about the history of this very question that was being debated about helping an animal in distress on the Sabbath. They were actually having active debates about this. Apparently, for instance, some of the more strict Jewish communities didn't even bat an eye about this. They didn't even hesitate when it came to this question. The ruling of the Qumran community, for instance, stated that no one may help an animal to give birth on the Sabbath, and if it falls into a well or into a pit, he may not lift it out on the Sabbath. It's pretty severe, right? And yet the rabbinic discussions not long after that period seemed to allow for helping an animal. Many rabbis seem to have viewed the Qumran ruling as too severe, and so they allowed the opposite, so that in most places, relieving the suffering of an animal was in fact permitted to override the Sabbath regulation. And so, as commentator R.T. France puts it, the instinct which led to this later ruling was already prevalent in Jesus' time in common practice, so that Jesus could take it for granted and assume that the Pharisees would not object to it. And of course, they don't. They raise no objection. Which one of you, Jesus says. And by phrasing it that way, he's putting each individual Pharisee on the spot. They can't hide in the group anymore. He's picking them out. He's saying, which one of you? And it's not just them. Like a masterful preacher, Jesus words it in such a way that this truth can be applied to everyone listening in that synagogue. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? He's saying to them, shall I just assume then that all of you agree with me that doing this good thing on the Sabbath to a sheep is allowed? Or is there maybe one of you who disagrees with that? No, I didn't think so. It's kind of what I thought. Mark's gospel tells us about Jesus' opponents that they were what? They were silent. They were silent. So that we see his opponents allow for good to be done on the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is a day for God to remind us of his special kindness and goodness towards humanity, then this is the third way they unintentionally prove. This is the third way they accidentally admit that Jesus actually fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law, in great contrast to their own behavior on the Sabbath. By refusing to object to doing good to a sheep, they are admitting and validating Jesus' intention to do good to this man. You know, I don't think it's accidental that Jesus uses a sheep to make his point here. As he often does, as he often uses sheep to compare it to his people. I don't think it's an accident. Sheep seem particularly skilled at getting themselves into trouble. Amen? Especially falling into things. I think one of the most tragically funny videos I saw recently was a clip of a young shepherd boy struggling to pull a sheep out of a narrow ditch it had fallen into head first. It's really funny. This boy is... It's only its back legs were sticking up. That's all you could see of this sheep. Just its back legs sticking out uselessly, kicking in the air. And the boy heaves, and he's just working really hard to pull this sheep out. And finally, he manages to drag this flailing sheep out of the ditch. It looked like a lot of work. It was a lot of work. But the moment he lets go of this sheep, that sheep dashes away, sees the ditch coming, he's approaching the ditch as he's running, and he tries to leap over it. But what do you think happens? He misjudges the distance, and instead he plunges headfirst right back into the ditch with his little legs sticking out in the air. Sheep are always able to fall into trouble, but they always seem unable to help themselves out of it, too. So, too, in Christ's illustration, it's not the sheep that does anything to get itself out of the ditch. The sheep is stuck. The sheep is helpless. It doesn't take hold of itself and lift itself out. No, it's stuck there. It can't get out. It's the owner of the sheep. It's the shepherd that has to take hold of it and lift it out. And now Jesus, the good shepherd, has come to their synagogue to lift one of his sheep out of a ditch. Look now at verse 12. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus may compare us to sheep, but he never confuses us for sheep. A society that treats animals well is a healthy society. It's a healthy society, but a society that tries to elevate the value of animals to the same or greater level of value as human beings is a society that's sick. It's a society that's gone off the deep end of depravity. Even the Pharisees understand that. What does it say, then, about our nation that we will work to save whales or owls, but rush to slaughter unborn babies by the millions? Of how much more value, Jesus says, is a man than a sheep? The word for man Jesus uses here is the Greek word anthropos, right? So it doesn't just mean males, okay? So all the women can sigh in relief. It's not just talking about men. No, it's a word without reference to sex or nationality. It's the word used generally of all human beings universally. It just means person. Of how much more value is a person than a sheep? And I appreciate that in the very next verse, Matthew intentionally applies what Jesus says here about the value of all persons by using this same word for the person in verse 13 with the withered hand. The connection is obvious. Any person is more valuable than a sheep. Even a poor person, even a homeless person, even a foolish person, even a foreign person, even an old person, even an unborn person, even a person with a withered hand. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful, Jesus says, to do good on the Sabbath. What's the implication here? I think the implication is that if it's right to do good on the Sabbath, then to refuse to do good is what? It's evil. It's evil. I think Jesus has just named, without naming it, the condition of any heart in that synagogue that would object to what he's about to do. And what is it Jesus is about to do? Well, remember, the man with the withered hand is still standing right next to Jesus. He's still standing there next to him in the middle of the synagogue. And let me tell you, there's no better place to be for a person in need than to be standing right next to Jesus. And so look now at verse 13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Now, there are some who want to see this healing story as a cooperative event. Jesus does something, the man does something, and as a result of meeting Jesus halfway, he's healed. But it's not the sheep that does anything to get itself out of a ditch. I think that's an important principle. It's stuck. It's helpless. It can't take hold of itself and lift itself out of the ditch. It cannot meet its owner halfway. No, it's the owner of the sheep alone. It's the shepherd alone who must take hold of it and lift it out. And now Jesus, the good shepherd, has come to their synagogue to lift out one of his sheep. And yet he does it with nothing but a word. Nothing but a word. We're told Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. But this word is a command. It's not a request. That's a command. Jesus isn't asking to see the man's hand. Jesus isn't imploring the man to find it in his heart to obey. No, Jesus is commanding this man the way God commanded creation in creation, let there be light, and there was light. And so here Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. Here in a beautiful way, we see the will of Jesus take hold of this man and lift him out of affliction. The will of Jesus reaches out by the power of his word and remakes a hand unable to grasp anything, much less grab hold of Jesus. But suddenly, now he can cling to Jesus in response with two good hands, and it was restored, healthy like the other. And friends, the will of Jesus can reach out by the power of his word spoken this morning just as easily as then. He can speak this morning and just as easily remake your withered heart to want him and to receive him. He can do that to you. Even this morning, even now, he can take hold of you, his sheep, and lift you out of whatever pit you're in. Do you want Jesus this morning? He's saying to you as well, stretch out your hand. You know, it's interesting to me that while elsewhere in the Gospels, if you're reading the healing accounts of Jesus, elsewhere in the Gospels, we have Jesus doing stuff like touching people to heal them, right? He touches the leper. We have Jesus in other places making mud and applying it to the blind man's eyes to heal them. Here Jesus simply echoes the moment of creation by speaking a word, by calling into existence those things which are not as though they were. But I can't help but think that if I were Jesus, I would have made the healing of this man look like as much work as possible. Just to rub it in the faces of the Pharisees, right? I'm going to do a warm-up lap around the synagogue before I heal this guy, guys. But I'm not Jesus, and you should be glad. Because Jesus draws attention to his authority here in another way, in a much better way. Jesus demonstrates that he can do good without lifting a finger. He's the embodiment of good. Even his words are good and produce good, every one of them, every time. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the Sabbath day is a day for God to remind us of his special kindness and goodness towards humanity, then in every way, Jesus fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law, in every way. But look at the response of the Pharisees in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus comes into their synagogue filled with compassion for his sheep, but Luke's gospel says the Pharisees went out of the synagogue filled with fury. What a contrast. What a contrast. Friends, if you are filled with fury when God does something good for someone else, even if it's good that comes at your expense, if you get angry at that, that is a red flag that you shouldn't ignore. And that red flag isn't alerting you that the problem is with God. And that red flag isn't alerting you that the problem is with the other person. The problem that red flag is alerting you to is a problem in you. And Jesus recognizes the nature of this problem in the Pharisees. Mark 3:5 says, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the nature of the problem. If you find in yourself today a hard heart, confess it to Christ, and he will forgive you. He will soften that heart. Well, then what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? We've gone through this passage. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? I think what Jesus teaches us in our text today is that keeping the Sabbath isn't just about what we avoid doing. It's also about remembering the good God refused to avoid doing. It's about remembering God's special kindness and goodness towards humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, setting apart one day in seven means taking a break from our regular work. It means assembling for corporate worship. But the Sabbath has also always pointed forward in hope to an even deeper and better kind of rest than just physical rest. What is that rest? What is that deeper, better rest? The very reason we gather on this day in the first place. What is that reason? What we see most clearly in the New Testament is that better rest is a rest from slavery to sin and from all our efforts to be good enough for God. And this comes to us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Him alone is found our true and eternal Sabbath rest. Jesus fulfills the good heart of the Sabbath law. While other religions have human beings working to earn God's approval, the Bible teaches that God came down in the person of Jesus and did the work of obedience for us, keeping all His own laws in our place. Just as Jesus kept every other law in your place, Jesus never broke the Sabbath law so that He could cover all your failures to keep it as well. He did that for you. Even in His death, He kept it, resting in a tomb. He doesn't wait to heal a man with a withered hand, but He waits to rise from the dead until after the Sabbath has passed. And in so doing, ushers in a new day of worship and remembrance. His perfect life earns us God's favor. His substitutionary death earns us God's forgiveness. And His resurrected life fills us with the desire and the ability to mirror God's goodness to humanity. It's from Him. We can't love our neighbors without God filling us with the ability and desire to do it. As we're taught by Paul, rest from sin and its consequences doesn't mean rest from doing good, does it? No. Let us not grow weary of doing good, he tells us in Galatians 6:9. In other words, doing good is not what Jesus came to give us rest from. On the contrary, we're empowered by God's own Spirit to do good as we rest in Him. Friends, to believe and receive this work of Jesus on our behalf is to enter that ultimate Sabbath rest now by faith and to one day experience it forever and in full in Christ's presence. As the writer of Hebrews says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your work to give us rest. Lord, without you, we are all as human beings striving in one way or another to justify our existence, to justify, Lord, our behavior, to justify our worth. Every religion, Lord, an attempt to make us better, to build ourselves up. And I'm just so grateful, Father, that you come down and you do the work for us, Lord, that you tell us that we must confess, that we must admit that we can't do what you require of us. It's impossible. Only Jesus could meet your requirements, and he did it for us. And we cling to him by faith. And we thank you, Lord, that when we put our trust in him, he holds us fast and we are able to rest in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.